Well, that's a nice strong song, isn't it, to begin a lesson with, standing on the promises of God. Everybody must have really been singing out this morning. I think you about raised the roof there. Good to have you here this morning, especially visitors with us. It's always a pleasure to have individuals visiting with us, whether you're from far away or nearby. We're going to be looking at Matthew in the 7th chapter and verse 21 through 23 that was read just a few moments ago. I believe this to be a very important chapter, when you think about the fact that this is in the midst, or toward the end anyway, of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's so many things that are said in that sermon that really gets our attention as far as, you know, our spiritual growth is concerned, and challenges to our spiritual life. It has been, I think, read and reread millions of times and many different types of services. And certainly there are verses in it, or paragraphs in it, that have been read on other occasions besides religious services. It's one of those passages that's pretty well known. The Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus closed it in a powerful way. Of course, you remember the closing as he talks about the wise and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the storms come, but they do not prevail because it is founded upon the rock. And then there was the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And he received just the opposite results when the storms came into his life, as his building fail, and great was the fall of it. Well, that is the real closing to the Sermon on the Mount, but what we're looking at today immediately precedes it and certainly fits in with it, and I think can be counted as part of the closing. The words that Jesus speak to us in this passage are challenging no matter where you are. They're challenging to us who have not come to Christ and are not Christians. But they're also challenging to us who are children of God, whether we have been for a short time or a very long time. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles." And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness." What a passage. I know throughout the ministry of Jesus, he often spoke in such a way as to challenge individuals, and I don't think this is any different here. On one occasion, there was a great multitude of people that were following Jesus, and he began to speak to them in very difficult language, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Bible says after he said that many of them turned away and no longer walked with him. And that's when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" talking to his apostles. And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I think Peter was right on that occasion, wasn't he? There's no other place to go to find life. And still it is true today. But I find the words that written in this paragraph just as challenging as those words. And I wonder how many people read these and then walk away from the scripture. Walk away from a place where they can hear the word of God. Walk away from the Lord. I think on many occasions people have been falsely taught, and they have prepared their minds for an easy way when the way of Christianity is not at all the easy way. And so if they've been taught over and over again that all there is to this Christianity is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then they can go on their way assured of heaven, which can never be taken from them, nothing else is required from them. And then when they turn and read this passage, it comes as a surprise to them, because Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. I see something immediately about this passage that stands out in my mind. It's not near as popular as the way this chapter begins. The way this chapter begins is often quoted, while this passage is often left alone. But he begins this passage talking about judgment. And he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what standard of judgment ye judge, it shall be given unto you." And so he talks about in that passage a speck being in somebody's eye and a log in her own eye. And he says, you would be better off and removing the log that is in your eye that you might see clearly to remove the log that is in your brother's eye. And certainly that is true. But oftentimes this passage is quoted, and what it is used for is to defend some action that a person knows is wrong against the Word of God. And they'll say, as they are backing up and raising their hands, "Do not judge me." And oftentimes what they mean is, "Do not let the Word of God judge me." And so that is a popular part of the chapter, no doubt. Not all judgment, you understand, is condemned in this passage. In this passage, obviously, he's talking about hypocritical judgment. And it's not that we have to be perfect in order to discern what is wrong in the life of another person, but what he is saying is your life should be pretty consistent with the Christian message if you're going to preach to others about how to live the Christian life. Now that makes sense, especially in light of John 7 and verse 24 when the Bible says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge," listen to what our Lord said. He said, "Judge a righteous judgment." So the judgment that is condemned in this passage is not the righteous judgment, or you have the Lord contradicting himself, which he never did. But he does deny us the right to use a hypocritical judgment or simply to judge on superficial things such as outward appearance. He says, judge a righteous judgment. I know no greater righteous judgment than the Word of God itself. If one preaches and teaches the Word of God, and if it says to us that something is wrong and we're living in that way, then God has judged us already. And the person who has brought you that judgment is simply the messenger, not the judge. And so that part of the passage is often used and abused and has become popular, but not so much with this part of the chapter. Why don't we quote it? Why don't we teach from it more often? Does it challenge us a little too much? Does it ask too much of us and our responsibility in living the Christian life? Well, I don't think it does. I think what the Lord asks of us here is really for our good. A man is never better off than when he submits his whole life to the will of God. Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." You know what the word "Lord" suggests, of course, is complete authority. Someone is your Lord. Now, this may be true even in a political sense. This same terminology and word is used of those who governed in the political system. But in this passage, of course, he's talking about our spiritual life. Who is our Lord? Who is the Lord over our life, over our soul and our mind and our heart? Jesus taught that we're to make the good confession. And if we confess him as we believe in our heart with our lips, salvation is provided, Romans 10, 9 through 10. He also says in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, that he will confess us before the Father in heaven, but if we deny him, he will deny us. It was the beloved Apostle Peter who made the good confession. Jesus challenged them when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course they answered and said, "Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" It comes down to personal belief about Jesus. It comes down to our acceptance of his complete authority. And that's what Peter ended up saying in that text. He said, "Thou art the Christ." You're the one. You're the one that all the Old Testament prophets spoke about. You're the fulfillment of those passages. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. God incarnate. God in the flesh. Now, when you say that about someone, do you not give them authority? Jesus in this passage says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not saying, understand in this passage, that it's wrong to call him Lord. In fact, it's not saying that it's not a necessity to call him Lord. We must make the good confession. He's simply saying that everyone that does shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of the Father who is in heaven, that's who shall enter. Of course, all through the scriptures, we have examples of and illustrations given to us about obedience and disobedience, about the necessity of it. Perhaps one of the hardest things that we convince ourselves of doing and accepting is the lordship of Jesus Christ and a submission of ourself to his authority, to put ourself under his hand, to put ourself under his word and let him guide and direct us, to let him control our tongue and our mind and our actions. A lot of people don't want that. They don't want that choice taken away from them. They want to be their own man. They want to be their own Lord. And so when Jesus challenges here, he's challenging us at our very basic self to give it up. And so he says, only those who say, Lord, Lord, and then live by it. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, James, the brother of the Lord, he spent some time on that in James chapter 1. It is not those who, what? It is not those, he says, who hear the word that are blessed, but the doers of the word. Many years ago, I knew a couple. They came. They came more often than many of our faithful church members came, even though they were not members. They were not even Christians, but they came all the time. And they heard the word of God. Together they would sit there, man and woman, hearing the word of God, but never doing it. Well, I'm happy to say that even though that went on for years, literally, that they did both finally obey the gospel. Blessed are those who do, not just those who hear. Oftentimes we have to convince ourselves, and it may take a while for the word of God to work on us and cut away everything that needs to be cut away before we do what is right. James made it simple for us when he said, it's like a man who holds himself in a mirror and then he leaves and forgets why he has beheld. And so as a man who looks into the word of God, and he's a forgetful here, he does not make the correction, the repentance that needs to be made. He does not change his life. There are people, no doubt, who sit in an assembly like this and they're always looking in the mirror, but never doing anything about it. That's what we say about ourselves in the morning. How many this morning, if I was to ask for a show of hands, it would probably be everybody in here who has looked in a mirror this morning. So we look in the mirror, hopefully, trying to do something about what we see. You know, kind of straighten it up a little bit. Have a better appearance before we go out into public. How many look into the Word of God, that mirror, on a daily basis, and then try to do something about what they see before they go out into the public? This is what God is calling us to. This is what James, the brother of the Lord, is talking about over in his letter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Entering the kingdom of heaven, isn't that important to all of us? Who's going to enter? Not just those who make a confession, but those who are actually doing the will of God, entering heaven itself. Now, sometimes when it talks about the scriptures, the kingdom of heaven, it is talking about the church. It is described that way, an Old Testament prophecy that God would establish his kingdom and his kingdom would know no end. We see that in many prophecies in the Old Testament. But think about Daniel in the second chapter and that image. In the days of the Roman Empire, God would establish his kingdom. And he was comparing his kingdom with the kingdoms of the world. They will pass away, he says, but my kingdom will know no end. Sometimes, so we speak of the kingdom as, you know, Jesus said to Peter, I give it to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he used those keys to open the door to the church. And so I ask you today, how can you come into God's church? How can you come into His eternal kingdom, the spiritual church? Well, you do it by obeying God. You don't do it just by saying, Lord, Lord, and recognizing who He is, but you do it by obeying His word. And so when Peter used those keys on the day of Pentecost for the first time and they cried out and said, what must we do? Peter did not say, there's nothing for you to do. Instead, he answered them and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And people who heard that and had been convicted of their sin and of who Jesus Christ is, they arose and they were baptized. And there were about 3,000 of them that did that. And the Lord added them to the church. You know what they did? They entered the kingdom of God because they obeyed God. You know, at the last time, the Bible says there will be, I like the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when the end comes. Do you ever think about the end? When the end of everything as we know it comes, when the end comes, the Bible says that Jesus will take the kingdom and he will deliver it up to God the Father. Let me ask you today, have you entered the kingdom or are you in it? You can only get in it according to what Jesus says here by obeying the Father who is in heaven. And once you're in it, and you're faithful to God, He will deliver up that kingdom to His Father in heaven, and there you will be for eternity. Entering the kingdom of heaven, is it important for you? I think some people hear these words and really they're not drawn to it at all. I don't think it's really important to them. I think they have too much on their mind in the world and making their way in the world. Really not interested in spiritual things. I hope that's not the case for you. I hope you really want to be in the kingdom of God. You see the importance of the church. You see the importance of heaven. If it's not so important to you, then perhaps you can be convinced by thinking, it's important for me, for my family, for my husband, for my wife, and for my children. And I do, more than anything else, I want them to go to heaven. And I have to set the right kind of example. I have to help them go to heaven. And I hope you're doing that. It should be important to you for your own soul, but also for the souls of others that are around you. Many will say to me in that day, he says. Can you imagine such a day as that? Here comes the end. Jesus Christ has come back. All things as we know it have passed away. And many will say to me in that day. It's a powerful scene. And I suppose this many is the many that's mentioned before this in Matthew 7:13 through 14, where Jesus said, small is the gate that leads unto life, and wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many, there's that many again, many there be that go therein. Small is the gate and straitened the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Those are powerful words, are they not? And they kind of go against the grain of what the world teaches. These are the words of Jesus, the ones we need to be influenced by. And the same many in our passage in Matthew 7:23, 21 through 23, where Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not in thy name cast out demons? And in thy name did we not work many miracles? And Jesus will say to them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. And so obviously not only are some people going to hear those words in the judgment day, but according to Jesus, many people will hear those words. This is the same many back in Matthew 7:13 through 14, talking about a small gate and a straitened way. You know, some versions of the Bible, and mine in particular, says a narrow way. Well, I like the way straitened because it suggests to us, and this is what the original word means, it suggests a way that is constricted, a way that is pressed. You can see a person as he's trying to get through a gorge, and it turns this way and that, and it begins to narrow down so that he can barely squeeze his body through. This is the word that is used here. It is a narrow way. It is a straitened way. It is a pressed way. It is not easy. But blessed is the man who makes it. Blessed is the man who continues to go despite the fact that it is narrow and despite the fact that this life is full of hard choices. Blessed is that man because he will find life. Now, if you had such a way, and you do, pictured before you today, and then on the other hand, you had a way pictured, and it has a wide gate and a broad way, and it's easily traveled. There's no hard decisions to make, no great difficulty involved. And you knew not these words, would you not be pulled toward the wide gate and the broad way, and the fact that many people are going that way? And how could so many be wrong, we would say. But knowing the words of Jesus and the outcome of those who go down the broad way and the wide gate, and the outcome of those who bother to go through the small gate and the straitened way, do you not choose to go, despite the difficulty of it, do you not choose to go with Jesus? I'm saying that this is what God gives us. He does not give us a third option. He says there are two gates, there's two ways. He says there's people who call me Lord and don't do what I say, and there's people that call me Lord and do what I say. He doesn't give another option. And so which category do I fit into? Many will say to me in that day. You know what day he's talking about. He's talking about the final day, the day of judgment. I find it interesting that Jesus says in this passage, many will say to me. Now they did not know Jesus that way at this time. Jesus is in his ministry. He's walking around with them. He's eating. He's drinking. He's a man whose skin can be bruised like ours. He's a man who can bleed. They do not know him in this way yet. And all of this would not be revealed, and they would not understand many of these things until after his resurrection and his ascension before their very eyes into heaven. But he says, when that day comes, they'll say it to me. And so what does that suggest if it doesn't suggest that he is God on the judgment seat? In fact, the Bible says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's one thing, I suppose, to reject him, to spit upon him, and to take him out and discourage him, and then to put him on the cross and watch him die. It's another thing to stand before him as the eternal one and to be judged. Thank God that many of those people that did that, that took his life, that spit upon him and mocked him and ridiculed him, thank God that many of them repented. And so someday, when they stand before him, they can stand before him with a clear conscience and forgiven of their sin. But many of them were never convicted. They never changed their mind. They still preached him to be an imposter. They still blasphemed the name of God. And they will stand before me, Jesus says. Did you know the Bible says in Matthew 25, every nation shall be gathered before me. I will separate them from one another, one on the left, one on the right, as a man separates the sheep from the goats. They'll stand before me. And so this gives you a different picture. If you don't have it already, it gives you a different picture, a different thought about Jesus Christ, who he is. Some people only see Jesus and they only accept Jesus as the baby in the manger. And that's about the only time they think about honoring him, that time that rolls around every year in which that is somewhat recognized. And that's where they like to keep Jesus, because it's easier for them to keep him as an infant in the manger. But he's more than that. That infant grew up to be a man. And that man was God in the flesh. And that man worked all kinds of miracles. He was put to death and raised from the dead. And I'm telling you now that one day you will stand before Jesus Christ our Lord and give an answer for your life. Each and every one of us will. Do you see him in that light? If you recognize him to be that way, then why would you not do as those did on the day of Pentecost and say, I repent of my sins, I recognize who he is, and today I want to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of all my sins and be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, because I know someday I'm going to stand before him. These people are full of self-deception. Would you read this passage and would you say that these people are religious people? They say, Lord, Lord, about Jesus. They say that in His name they preached, they prophesied. They say in His name they cast out demons. They say in His name we worked miracles. There's some deception going on here somewhere, right? These are religious people. They believe that they're saved. They not only believe that they're saved and will continue to believe so to the judgment day, they believe that they've done a lot of good things for Jesus. So why shouldn't they be rewarded? And Jesus says, I never knew you. What a shock to the system. Deceived and only finding out on the last day, the day of judgment. Did you know that's going to happen? Did you know that when we all stand before Jesus Christ, there's going to be a lot of people that were very religious people, did a lot of religious things, and Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. They never did the Word of God. Full of deception, being deceived as well. Now, I don't know what you make of this, but it always makes me think of Acts in the 19th chapter. There were seven sons of Sceva, who was a chief high priest. And they wanted to cast a demon out of a man, and they seen the success that Paul was having in casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So they thought they'd give it a try and use the same name. And so they announced the name of Jesus, tried to cast a demon out. And the Bible says that the demon said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And this is what Jesus is saying on the judgment day, who are you? I never knew you. Of course, the end of that story is a man in whom the demons, where he jumped upon them and stripped them of all their clothing, and they left wounded, no doubt embarrassed as well. So what do you say of these people here? This is what I say. Since Jesus says they work lawlessness, and since Jesus said He never knew them in the first place, this is what I say. I say that they were using the name of Jesus, just like the people in Acts in the 19th chapter, but they weren't preaching what Jesus said to preach. And I say this. They were telling people, and they were going through the motions, that they were casting out demons, and they never cast out one demon, but they were using the name of Jesus like these individuals over in Acts 19. And they said they were working miracles, but they never really worked a legitimate miracle at all. They were simply using the name of Jesus to deceive people with their false miracles. Now I say that because if that's not true, why would Jesus say in the end, ye who work lawlessness? It's against the law what you're doing. You're using my name for these things and I'm not behind it at all. It's not lawful. And why would Jesus say, I never knew you? If they at one time had been saved and been doing the right thing, then He would have known them at one time. But evidently they never were saved in the first place. And so Jesus says, I never knew you. Now there are some people who do obey the gospel. They do confess His name and they do become Christians. But then later on in their lives, there is something that kind of settles in. The Bible calls it lukewarmness, a lax attitude about spiritual things. And they move toward apostasy and away from God and into the world. Now Jesus could say, and this might be even worse, at one time I knew you and you knew me, but not anymore. And so the Bible talks about in 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, a dog returning to his own vomit, and a sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and departed from it. Seems to me that's pretty plain. It's possible both ways, you see. But this passage seems to suggest to me that these individuals did not know Him from the beginning. They just announced His name. The final verdict, isn't this some of the saddest words that's found anywhere in Scripture? Where Jesus looks at these people who are so self-deceived and sure that they're going to go into heaven, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Have you let Jesus into your life enough to let Him know you, to know who you are? All your sins and your shortcomings or even your assets and attributes, do you really let Jesus know you? And do you really get to know Jesus and who He is as He's given to us in the Gospels and who He is on Judgment Day? Do you really know Him? Do you have that kind of relationship? Jesus said some of the saddest words penned in the Gospels, "I never knew you. Listen to Him. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness." Now, if we're talking about people who enter the kingdom of heaven and people who don't, then when He says, "Depart from me," He's saying, "You're departing from me and you're going to the other place. You're not going to spend eternity in heaven. You're going to spend eternity in a place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, hell itself." Are you ready for that day? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Have you come and obeyed the gospel? Opportunity awaits you today. Why not enter the kingdom of God, repenting of sin, be baptized into Christ, wash away all your sins, be right with Him, and get to know Him as we stand and as we sing.